encourage you to take your Bibles, and I want you to find the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 7 this morning. And as you turn there, you're wondering what verses, and we're going to cover all of them. And yes, there are 52 of them. That's why I've been praying for you this week, knowing that we were going to cover all 52 verses this morning. Actually, 53. Just kind of hang on. We're going to work our way through. So kind of you'll get the flow of what we're going to do this morning. You know, as we mercifully wind down yet another grueling, brutal, and divisive political season, one of the topics that you always hear on the newscast right now is about the poll numbers that are out there. The pundits and the pollsters and the campaign operatives are all concerned about the popularity of their candidate. They want to make sure that they're gaining a following, that their numbers are growing, because numbers are always good things in some areas of life, at least. And so they're out there trying to gather this following so that they can have success, because after all, numbers are always right, aren't they? I mean, numbers never lie. That may be true in some areas of life, but it's not true in every area of life. But that's the way that we tend to think, and that's the way that people in Jesus' day thought as well. You know, as we look at the life of Christ, we find that majority opinion and the so-called experts that are out there in life, they can be wrong. After 2 years of public ministry, with just amazing teaching and literally out of this world miracles, you would think that Jesus' popularity would have been through the roof. You would think that the numbers were growing, that his following was growing. After 2 years of teaching, 2 years of preaching, 2 years of miracles, and 2 years of healing, he should have been riding a tsunami of popularity by this point. But he wasn't. Now, people were curious about Jesus. They were intrigued by Jesus. He was the topic of conversation. He was a source of individual and public debate, but his popularity was not growing. Neither was his following. As a matter of fact, both his popularity and his following were waning. You say, well, what would account for that? Well, part of it is the things that Jesus said and the way that Jesus taught. Jesus' teaching was difficult. He was uncompromising in the message that he gave. And because he was uncompromising in the message that he gave, people were struggling with what Jesus had to say. As a matter of fact, just a chapter earlier, is Jesus had made a series of difficult statements, statements that were exclusive. We find that people started not listening. His disciples said, Lord, we hear what you're saying, but what you're saying is really hard. It's really difficult. People aren't going to buy into this. Who can stand to hear the things that you're talking about? And then at the end of the chapter, it says, and they stopped following Jesus, and people started leaving. And after that, he goes off with his disciples, and he continues to teach. He continues to prepare them. But then he starts talking about things like carrying a cross, dying, denying yourself. He starts talking about things like service. He keeps talking and calling for uncompromised surrender to him, even if that means leaving everything behind, leaving your family, leaving your comfort, and leaving your wealth. I mean, this was not a good way for Jesus to increase his poll numbers. This was not a good way for Jesus to increase his popularity. This was not a good way for Jesus to increase his following. But Jesus has never been concerned about a following. Jesus has always been concerned about having followers. He's never been concerned about having a crowd. But he's always been concerned about having disciples that were completely surrendered to him. His no-nonsense and uncompromising call cost him support. And that was something his family noticed as he came back to Galilee. Especially his brothers, as they were preparing to go up to Jerusalem for a feast. They noticed that, man, the numbers that he left with is not exactly the numbers that he came home with. The popularity that he'd been riding high was now all of a sudden on the decrease. And it didn't help that everybody knew that all the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem wanted only one thing from Jesus. They wanted him to die, and they wanted to kill him. And so his brothers had advice for Jesus. Have you ever noticed that when nobody else offers any advice, your family always has advice to give? Sometimes good and sometimes bad. And we're not exactly sure what the motive was behind their advice, but we do know from reading the first seven verses of this chapter that we're looking at that they didn't understand Jesus. They didn't believe who Jesus was. They may have been like everybody else and saw him as a unique individual, as a great teacher, as a wonderful miracle worker that might could gain enough popularity to make a showing there in Jerusalem and kind of run Rome out of their nation. And so they wanted him to go to Jerusalem. Now remember, they wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. And his brother said, "Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. You just need to go on to Jerusalem, and what you need to do is when you get there is you need to prove to everybody you are who you say you are. If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, then go show it in some unmistakable, irrefutable way." Now the disciples were begging Jesus, "Don't go up to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you." And his brothers who didn't believe are saying, "I go ahead. If you want to be this person, if you want to pretend to be this person, then just go on to Jerusalem and you show them who you're supposed to be. And if you do it in some grand fashion, then they're all going to follow you." Do you think Jesus took their advice? Now, he did go up to the feast, but he didn't go up with his brothers. He did not go up with his disciples. He went up privately. And what Jesus found and what we find as we look at John 7, 11 through 13 is that as Jesus went to Jerusalem, he was the topic of conversation. He was the topic of individual debate. As a matter of fact, the Jewish leaders were looking for him to kill him. They're asking his brothers, "Where is he? We know he would be here. He's got to be here somewhere. Where is he?" They're asking his disciples, "Where's Jesus? We want to find him. We just want to talk to him." Other people were debating him, and as a matter of fact, in verse 12 it says, "There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him." They were having these private conversations and these internal debates about who Jesus really was and what Jesus came to do. And as you look at those verses, you find them saying things like, "Well, he's a good man." Others that he's a deceiver. Later on, we find some that said, "Well, maybe he is the Christ." Others said that he's just a prophet. Now, this was a conversation taking place between individuals. It was not yet this full-blown open public debate, but it was about to be. Because in the midst of all this celebration, in the midst of this Jewish feast, one of the three largest feasts and celebrations that the Jewish people have, Jesus would stand up in the temple precinct and he would begin teaching. And as he teaches, the people are amazed at his teaching. And while he teaches, Jesus is going to challenge their misconceptions about who he is, about what it takes to know God, about the nature of saving faith. He's going to challenge them even about their own relationship with God and their eternal destination. Jesus takes those private conversations and he makes them very public. And I want us to start reading in verse 15. It says, "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' And so Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" Their question at that moment is, "Who are you to stand up and talk to us like this? Who are you to say these things? Who do you think you are?" In verse 19, Jesus continues. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd said, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Again, the question is, Who are you to say these things, and who are you to do these things? Especially doing things that we don't particularly agree with, because we've got our own little system worked out. And he says, don't judge by appearance. In verse 25 it says, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is not this the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know what this is and that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. And Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. So they were looking to seize him, and no man laid hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Now you should have caught the tenor of all those verses. The question for the people keeps coming back. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? That's the question for our day as well. The person of Christ, the identity of Christ, the work of Christ has always been a divisive issue. It was a divisive issue in his day. It's a divisive issue in our day as well. But it is an issue in which no person can remain neutral. There's no middle ground when it comes to this man named Jesus. There's no middle ground in trying to figure out who he is and what he's done and what he's offering us and what he's asking from us. He either is the Son of God or he isn't. He's either the promised Savior of the world or he isn't. He's the only way to heaven or he isn't. And they had all these opinions about Jesus. They had all these opinions about who Jesus was. Folks, the question for us today is not, do you have an opinion about Jesus? Do you have an opinion about salvation? Do you have an opinion about heaven? Do you have an opinion about hell? The question before us is, do you have the right opinion? Do you have the truth about these things? John MacArthur said that the right assessment of Jesus is the most important assessment any human being will ever make. John Piper said, as you read these verses, you should be praying that you'll not be on the wrong side of this discussion. Why such dire warnings? Why so much attention given in the Gospels, in the epistles, by Jesus himself as to who he is? Because everything hangs in the balance. Everything hangs in the balance. Because if Jesus is not who he said he was, then the cross does not matter. If Jesus is not who he said he was, then salvation is not possible. If Jesus is not who he said he was, then you cannot know God. If Jesus is not who he said he was, then heaven has been shut off for all people forever. For that reason, we must settle the issue of who Jesus is. We must settle the issue of who Jesus is. Folks, if you don't know Jesus, then you cannot know God. And it's possible, and we're going to get into this later, but I want to put it out there now. It's possible to know things about Jesus and not know Jesus. I want you to listen to these verses, all of them taken from the Gospel of John. And as I read them, I want to see if you can pick up on a pattern in these verses. John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And you're not going to have time to turn. If you want to jot them down, go ahead. Now, if you're a speedster with the Bible, then you try to keep up if you can. John chapter 5, verse 42, it says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. John 6, 44 and 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. John 8, 19. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 8, 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Did you catch a pattern in those verses? Jesus is saying, You cannot claim to know God and have eternal life and salvation if you do not know me. Even in the verses that we're looking at in John's Gospel, chapter 27, and they're wrestling with Jesus' identity, this is what he says in verse 28. He said, I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you don't know. Jesus, what do you mean? These people that are claiming to know God, these people that are claiming to know the way to heaven and the way to eternal life, you don't have it because you don't know me. Folks, there are consequences for getting it wrong when it comes to who Jesus is, why he came, and what he did. And we need to settle for ourselves the issue of who is Jesus. But we should also know that what we believe determines our eternal destination. You know, think about it. Jesus is sitting here at one of the great feasts in the Jewish culture. He's not just talking to a crowd at large. He's also speaking to the most religious and educated people around. And he looks at them and he says, you think you know God, but you don't. Because you really don't know me. They thought they were spiritually safe. They thought they were okay because of their religious pedigree. And they had been brought up in the Jewish religion. They'd been brought up in the church. And they said, well, we're okay because we're part of the culture. And Jesus said, no, being part of a religious culture isn't enough. Knowing religion, being around religion, being involved in religion is not enough. They thought they were spiritually safe. They thought they were okay in their relationship to God because of all their religious effort and all their religious work. And Jesus says, no, you're not okay. It really doesn't matter what you've done, how many times you've been here, how much money you've given, how many people you think you've helped. If you don't know me, then you don't know God. And if you don't know God, then your eternal destination is not exactly what you think it is. Because of all these things, these people, like so many in our churches today, and so many good, moral, nice people that you know, that know Bible stories and know about Jesus, they think that they're all right when it comes to salvation and in their relationship to God. But like the people to whom Jesus was speaking, they're not all right. They were wrong. Jesus looks at these people, and I don't want you to miss this. He looks at these people that think they have it all together. He looks them in the eye and he says, you are not saved. You don't have salvation. And you don't have salvation because you've gotten it all wrong. Jesus, how did we get it all wrong? Because you didn't get me right. And if you don't get him right, you've got everything else wrong. You cannot be a part of his covenant family and his covenant community apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot know God while rejecting his Son. That truth has not changed because that is truth by its very definition. It is true for all people in all times, in every situation. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Folks, there are millions of well-meaning people today. Some of them may be sitting in this room. That they think that they're safe. And they think that they're okay. But they really don't know Jesus. They know about him. But they don't know him. And if you get Jesus wrong, you've gotten it all wrong. I think of those nice, moral, upstanding people in our community. Religious people. Like those in the Mormon church, like those who are Jehovah's Witnesses, good people, religious people. But they've got it wrong when it comes to Jesus. And because they've got it wrong when it comes to Jesus, they've got it all wrong. There are some people in this room that you think highly of Jesus. You have noble thoughts when it comes to Jesus. But you really don't know him. And because of that, you're lost. Jesus not only looks these people in the eye, these religious people, these good people, these moral people, and says, you're not saved. You don't have salvation. You don't have eternal life. But he looks them in the eye and he says, not one of you are going to heaven. Not one of you are going to heaven. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the officers sent to seize him. And Jesus said, "For a little while longer, I'm with you, but then I'm going to the one who sent me. You'll seek me and you'll find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is his statement that he said, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Don't miss the weight of what Jesus is saying here. He said, "It's going to be just a little while, and I'm going home. I'm going back to the one who sent me." Where did Jesus come from? He came from the very presence of God. What is that? That's heaven itself. Jesus says, "In a little while, I'm going back to heaven where I came from. But you're not coming with me. You can't follow me." Why, Jesus? "Because you don't know me. And you can't come to God and you can't come to heaven without knowing me." Now, that kind of flies in the face of what we think today and what we hear. Because if we're honest and you get out there and talk to folks, not just, by the way, in the community, but even on the pew with you, you'll get this coming out every now and then. "Well, you know, I think everybody, God's just good. Everybody's going to get there somehow, some way, eventually. May not be immediately, but eventually, you know, they'll get there. Something like that will happen." And that's kind of a prevailing thought, folks. It's a wrong thought. I've learned this. Nobody that I have met really believes that they're good enough for heaven. They don't. But I'll tell you what else they don't believe: that they're bad enough for hell. So they've got a problem, don't they? "I'm not really good enough for heaven, but man, I'm really not that bad. I'm not bad enough for hell." Folks, that's not the way it works. You see, heaven and hell is not really about our goodness, and it's not about our badness. It's about our belief or our unbelief in Jesus Christ. Heaven isn't for good people. Heaven is for redeemed people. Heaven is for forgiven people. Heaven is for repentant people. Heaven is for those who have placed their faith and their trust completely and totally in Jesus Christ and no one else. And hell isn't a place for bad people. Hell is a place for people who have rejected God's Son, the ultimate show of God's goodness and grace and mercy, the perfect reflection of who God is. Hell is for people who reject Jesus and refuse to trust Him. You say, is that biblical? If you go all the way back to John chapter 3, right after that famous little verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, that tells us that God loved us so much that He sent His Son, you'll read these words. It says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." And now listen to this in verse 18. "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe," and we're talking about believing in who? In Jesus. "But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Yes, we're separated from God. We're condemned before God. We deserve death and we deserve hell because of our sin. But what is sin? Sin is ultimately a rejection of who God is. And in Scripture, who is the perfect representation of who God is? It is Jesus Christ. And people, your eternal destination depends on what you believe about Him. Jesus looks at this crowd. He looks at these religious people. And He says, "You're not saved. And you're not going to heaven. And you don't know God, because you really don't know me. You've never come to me in faith. You've never come to me in repentance. You have never come and acknowledged that I am the one sent from God to bear the sins of mankind." Folks, heaven, Jesus is saying, is not for everyone. Heaven's not for everyone, but anyone can go to heaven. And I want you to let that kind of sink in for a minute. Heaven's not for everyone, but anyone can go to heaven if they are willing to come through Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, trusting who He is and trusting what He's done. He invites all of us to come and to receive that salvation. Listen to this glorious invitation in verse 37. Look down at your Bibles. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and He cried out, saying, 'If anybody's thirsty, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, before we dive into that invitation, I want to set the scene a little bit, because I think it'll help you appreciate just the magnitude of what's taking place in that moment. Every day, as part of this week-long Feast of Tabernacles, there were certain ceremonies, certain rituals that would take place. One of those was that the high priest would take a pitcher made of gold, and he would go down to the Pool of Siloam by one of the gates, and he would dip that golden pitcher into the water. He would bring that back to the Temple Mount. He would walk around the altar, and as he walked around the altar, he would quote these words from the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord and call on his name.'" And they would take that pitcher of water and pour it in one basin that was there at the foot of the altar that would wash down into the basin. While they were doing that, they would also pour a wine libation or a wine offering in there as well. Now, on the final day of the feast, which is what we're talking about here, they did it a little differently. There was a little more ceremony to it. They would come back with a pitcher, and instead of walking around the altar once, he'd walk around it seven times. And instead of one set of trumpet blasts taking place, there were three sets of trumpet blasts taking place. And in perhaps the hush of what for them was this holy moment of the priest pouring out this water there at the altar, which signifies the salvation of God, Jesus stands up, and literally the word means he shouts. He's not just talking, he's not whispering. He has everyone's attention in this quiet moment, and he shouts out, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What an amazing offer. They are there celebrating salvation, celebrating the deliverance of God, commemorating what God did for the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert and he brought life-giving water out of a rock. They are celebrating the coming Messiah. They are celebrating the hope of salvation. And Jesus wants them to know, unless you come to me, you have gotten it all wrong. And as they are there pouring out that water, signifying the hope of salvation and the Messiah that they thought was coming, he said, "I'm here. And I'm in your midst. If you want life, you have it one way. You come to me. Because I am the only source of life. Eternal and abundant." In this invitation, he offers them eternal life. But he's also teaching them something about the nature of saving faith. We have to understand the nature of saving faith. You know, we said to know God, you've got to know Jesus. And yes, that begins by knowing certain facts, certain truths about Jesus. But that's as far as a lot of you have ever gotten. Knowing facts about Jesus and even believing the facts. But can I tell you, there's a big difference between believing the facts about Jesus and believing in Jesus. There's a big difference between knowing truths about Jesus and knowing the truth that is Jesus. He wants us to understand something about faith. It is possible for a person to hear the arguments for faith, to hear the arguments for the gospel, to hear the truths about who Jesus is, and for them to sit back and intellectually and rationally say, "I can wrap my mind around that." And you can rationally wrap your mind around who Jesus is and why Jesus came and around the truth of all those wonderful statements that we call the gospel and still not know Jesus, because that's a part of saving faith. It's the initiative part of saving faith. You've got to know what to believe, but then there's another aspect. And it comes in that complete and total trust where you take Jesus in to who you are. Saving faith and belief is more than just knowledge about Jesus. You see, some of the people in the crowd, did you notice that they were persuaded? They're like, "Hey, this dude's, I think he might be the Christ. Look at what he said. Look at what he's done." And just the fact that the religious people want to get rid of him, hey, he's got to be the real thing. But just because they were convinced about who he was does not mean that they were actually saved. You can believe that he's the Christ and not yet believe in him as the Christ. I mean, even in this passage, it's kind of humorous to me. The Jewish leaders are really ticked off with Jesus, as you can well imagine. And so they send the temple guard to get Jesus. They've had enough. And they go to get Jesus, and Jesus is sitting there teaching. And so they don't just rush up and grab Jesus. They kind of hang back, and Jesus is teaching, and they listen to Jesus. And then guess what the temple guards do? They go back to the scribes, and they go back to the Pharisees, empty-handed. There is no Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees look at them. They say, "Where's Jesus? We sent you for Jesus, but we don't see Jesus." And they said, "Have y'all really listened to what this man's saying? Ain't nobody ever talked like this man. Nobody's ever preached like this man." And they go, "Are you a believer now as well?" Now, do we believe in that moment they became Christians? No, but one thing they did, in their mind, they were convinced enough that this man is probably the Messiah, and we're not going to lay a hand on him, and we're going back to our bosses empty-handed. You say, what's the point of that? You can know things with your head and be convinced of things in your mind and not be saved. You see, it's more than that. Salvation is more than admiring Jesus. It's more than being impressed with Jesus. It's more than saying nice and complimentary things about Jesus. That puts you, as John MacArthur said, in the same hell as the people who hated Jesus. Because you've yet to understand who he is and why he came. You know, believing on Jesus means more than just being persuaded that he's God. Can I tell you who else is persuaded about all the truths of the gospel? The enemy, Satan. He's absolutely persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, the only way of salvation, that you can't get to God, you can't get to heaven apart from you. He is absolutely convinced. But that doesn't make him saved, does it? Some of you are sitting in here and you're counting on what you know in your head. But Jesus has never grabbed hold of your heart. You've never taken him in. You have never been satisfied by him. And the issue for people rejecting Jesus ultimately, and I think you need to hear this, yes, we need to be able to present truths and give a defense for those things that we believe. But ultimately, people don't believe not because of their head, because of their heart, because they choose not to. And as you think about the invitation, Jesus says, "I am this living water. Come to me and drink." There are several things that you noticed. There's a thirst that's out there. There is a thirst. There is a need in the life of every person, an absolute need that has to be met for you to have life. Just like this old body can't live without water, our souls were not meant to live without God. Just like your body will die without water, your soul is dead and it's going to die without God, because our sins have separated us from him. And there is an emptiness that comes from that, that nothing in this world, nothing in your life will fill that emptiness and that void apart from Jesus Christ. So there's a need, there's a thirst, but not only is there a need and a thirst, there's an offer that's open to everyone. Did you see what Jesus said? If the religious folks, if the moral folks, if the folks that haven't made an absolute mess of their lives, if they come, they can have salvation. Is that what he said? He said, if anyone thirst, if you recognize that need, if you recognize that emptiness, if you recognize your sin before God, then you're welcome to come. Remember, heaven's not for everyone, but anyone can go to heaven. Jesus isn't for everyone, but I want you to hear this. Jesus can and will save anyone. You've just got to recognize that need. You've got to recognize that need. But it is an offer that is completely free. There's no cost to you. All you have to do is drink. Jesus said, some of you are thirsty. You're empty. You're separated from God. You're dying. But I'm offering you life. It's free. All you've got to do, this is the only stipulation, You got to come to me. You got to leave your sin. You got to leave yourself. You got to leave all the things you're trusting in behind, and you've got to come to me. You see, coming for forgiveness and eternal life is coming to Jesus. And there are people I have found, Jason, that they want these things. They want heaven. They want eternal life. They even want this freedom from this guilt that they carry with them. They want those things, but they don't want Jesus. Folks, you can't have any of those things without Jesus. It all comes from Him. R. Kent Hughes, in his study on this passage, he connects this idea to coming to Jesus and drinking to one of my many favorite scenes in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. In the silver chair, one of the characters, Jill Pole, has just seen a lion. She's just seen the lion, the great Aslan, who's the Christ figure in every one of those books. And she's frightened. And so she starts running through the forest. She runs far, she runs fast, she runs hard to the point of exhaustion. And she feels like she's about to die of thirst. And as she's collapsing, she hears the babbling of a brook. And she heads to the brook, and standing there by the brook is the great lion himself. And he looks at Jill and he says, "Are you thirsty?" And she said, "I'm dying of thirst." And the lion looks at Jill and he says, "Then drink." She said, "May I? Could I? But would you mind going away while I drink?" And the lion answered her with a look and a very low growl. It says, as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Then she looks at the lion and says, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" And the lion looks at her and he says, "I make no promise." Jill was so thirsty at this point, she did not even realize that she had taken a step closer to the water and a step closer to the lion. She looks at the great lion and she says, "Do you eat girls?" He said, "I have swallowed up girls and boys and women and men and kings and emperors, cities and realms." He didn't say them as if he were boasting, nor as if he were sorry, nor as if he were angry. He just said it. "I shouldn't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose that I could go and look for another stream." The lion looked at her and he said, "There is no other stream." And it never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one would have ever questioned that face. And her mind suddenly made itself up. And it was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream and she knelt down. And she began scooping the water in hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water that she had ever had. Folks, when you come to the water, you're coming to Jesus. Because you can't have the water of eternal life without Jesus. You can come and you can drink freely. There is no cost, but you will not come apart from Jesus. And I want you to hear something this morning. There is no other stream of life. There is no other fountain. There is no other river of living water. And when you come, Jesus doesn't just give you a cup. He places within you an eternal spring of water that leads to life so that you'll never be thirsty again. You may get thirsty, but when you get thirsty, you go back to Jesus, who is with you, and you drink freely until you're full. And when you're empty, you go back to Jesus, and you find your satisfaction in Jesus. That's part of what saving faith is all about. It's not about a prayer. It's not about an emotional moment. It is coming to the well and the spring and the river of living water and finding in Him to the day you die lasting satisfaction. That is salvation and nothing else. Now I want to make an appeal. There are some of you who know facts and you know stories about Jesus. Jesus would look you in the eye today and say, you're not saved. It's not about facts and it's not about stories. You need to come and be saved today. There are others of you who are frightened to come, because you know in coming, Jesus might, while the water's free, there might be something on the back end. And there he is. He asks you for your all, for everything that you are. And you come because you're worried about losing something. And I might have to give something up. Folks, but when you come to Jesus, you don't lose anything. Just like we said last week, you exchange it for something better. You exchange it for something better. Folks, when you come to this river of life, what is it that you're doing? You're exchanging your thirst for life-giving water. You don't lose anything but that which you really didn't need and want to begin with. And in Jesus, you find what you're truly looking for. And there are some of you in here, you are Christians and you are believers, but you've forgotten that satisfaction comes from Him and only Him. You know Him, but for some reason you've decided to run around this world and look at other things to find satisfaction and to find joy. And they last but a minute and they're gone, and you go back and the well's empty. And so you go to another well. You go somewhere else. Folks, it is all in Jesus. But I want you to notice one last thing for believers here. It becomes not just a never-ending source in you. It becomes a river flowing in you and through you. Now, one thing I've kind of figured out, and I'm not real good with geography and stuff, rivers don't stay in one spot. They start in one spot, but they tend to travel. And they tend to meander. They carry a rush of water, especially when it's fed by that artesian spring and well that never runs dry. Believer, Jesus has called you not just to drink and be satisfied, but to let that water flow through you and through your life so that others see it and they can come and find, not in you, but in the source of your life, satisfaction for theirs. Jesus said, if anybody's thirsty, you come. I guess that's a good enough invitation. If it was His, I think it's good enough to be mine. You're not coming to me and you're not coming to a church, but you're coming to Jesus. If there's somebody in this room today and you're thirsty, you come. Let's stand. Father, as we come in this moment, I know, God, I know that there are thirsty people in this room. And I also know that You are the only one who can quench their thirst. God, and I know because You accepted me, that You'll accept them. And God, I pray that You move in this moment. Believer, unbeliever alike, God, may they find in Jesus what they need for life, eternal and abundant. Amen.